I think some of you were beginning to doubt whether I had one. So I can't use her for any illustrations or anything tonight without getting in big trouble. I don't do that anyway, dear, but that should keep you awake, though, wouldn't it? Actually, people look at my wife, and then they look at me, and they wonder, you know, how in the world did he get such a nice-looking woman? And I'll let you in on a secret. I cook. And and it works, or worked. It's good to be here with you. I am aware that you're a little bit light on numbers tonight, but that's okay. And for you folk from Bob Jones, I hope that you don't feel like you're back in school in the lecture hall, that you don't have to actually take this quiz. There's only one individual who's taken this course for credit. But it is a New Testament survey, or an abbreviated New Testament survey course that we've been doing. And what I've been doing is trying to go through the New Testament for the greater part in the order in which it was written, not the order in which the books appear in the canon. I did look at the Gospels first because, of course, that's what the New Testament is about. It's a book about Jesus, and it tells us about his life and his ministry, the things that he taught and the things that the Holy Spirit has taught us about him. The book of Acts, of course, is the church's history book, and that gives us the context for these letters, the epistles that constitute most of the rest of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is, of course, the character that we tend to think of as being very prominent, and certainly he is. But I want you to always keep in your mind that the Bible is not a book about men. It's a book about God. And God uses and has used men of his choosing to produce for us the Scriptures. And I think it's a great help for us in understanding the Bible, understanding its teachings and its precepts that God intends for us to understand a bit about the context in which these books were written. Paul wrote no epistles during his first missionary journey. His first missionary journey was an excursion that started at Antioch in Syria, went down together with Barnabas to the island of Cyprus, made a trip across Cyprus, and then headed straight north to the southern part of what is now the modern country of Turkey, to the region of Galatia, South Galatia. And there he planted four churches at Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. And after that had been done, they traveled back, presumably through Paul's hometown of Tarsus, which was not so far away, and then on to Antioch to report to the church. While he was at Antioch, there was a controversy that arose there, and it was a controversy that also had begun to affect the churches in Galatia. And so Paul wrote his first epistle in between his first and second missionary journeys to the Galatian churches. That would have been sometime about 48 A.D. His second missionary journey took him back, this time overland rather than by sea, across Asia Minor. They visited the churches in the Galatian region once again, went around in a circuit and encouraged them, and then headed westward and went as far as Troas before the Holy Spirit gave to Paul a dream of a Macedonian man who says, "Come over and help us." And so Paul and Silas this time, accompanied by Timothy and also by Luke, the beloved physician, they went across the Hellespont to the European continent and began to preach the gospel there. First in Macedonia, at Philippi, a church was begun. And then Paul traveled southward from there to Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, a riot sort of broke out among the Jews, and then he traveled further south to Berea. Again, there was trouble, and so this time Paul traveled further south to Corinth, where he spent about a year and a half and planted a church there. He then left Corinth and traveled across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, which was on the westernmost coast of Asia, the province of Asia, which is, again, the modern country of Turkey. There was a small group of Jews there who were disciples following the teachings of John the Baptist. And so a work began there, but Paul didn't stick around in the beginning. He left, went back to Jerusalem, and then to Antioch once again, and it was Aquila and Priscilla who continued the work there in Ephesus. And then Paul went back there in his third missionary journey. Paul spent 3 years now in Ephesus this time, and it was from Ephesus that he wrote his first epistle to the Corinthian church. We talked about this a few weeks ago. For those of you who weren't here, take my word for it at this point. But he wrote to them the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, and then he was on his way to visit them, and probably from Macedonia, Philippi, I would imagine, he wrote 2 Corinthians some months later as he was intending to travel back down to Corinth once again. Now, that gets us to where we are now. Paul is in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. And he writes a letter which is different from his other letters. It's considered by most biblical scholars as Paul's magnus opus. It's his grand theological work. And that's probably why it appears first in the order of Paul's epistles in our scriptural canons, or New Testament canons. It may be partly because of its size, but it's generally acknowledged by Christians of all confessions that Paul's letter to the Romans is the fullest doctrinal treatise in the Bible. It's also kind of noteworthy, I think, that even radical critics who normally, as a matter of practice, used to attack the traditional authorship of just about every book of the Bible, I don't know of any of them who ever have contested the authorship of Romans. They acknowledge that this is the man Saul of Tarsus, as he was known, or the Apostle Paul, as we remember him. But in it, Paul sets forth systematically just what it means to be a Christian. And it's for that reason that ordinarily when I have an opportunity to witness to an unsaved person and to try to show them from the Bible how to be saved, I will typically go to the book of Romans rather than to go straight to the Gospels, even though the Gospels tell us a great deal more about Jesus Christ and what he said and what he did. Paul explains what it all means. And it's not just for unsaved people, it's for us, because it tells us not only what the things that we are to believe, but also how we are to live. According to Roman mythology, the city of Rome was founded by Romulus, the son of Mars, one of the gods of their pantheon, in about 753 BC. 753 BC, if you can think real quickly, Israel was in the land. They were still in the period of where both Israel and Judah were still occupying the lands, and the prophets were quite active among them. Israel had fallen into decline, and there were prophets ministering there. So the Word of God was active at this time in history. The city of Rome was located on the Tiber River on the Italian peninsula, and it was built upon seven hills. I often think when I drive through seven hills down here, you know, that there's a little bit of, I guess, I make the association, but seven hills ain't Rome, believe me. It just isn't. Because by the New Testament times, the city of Rome was regarded as being the capital of virtually all of the known world. That expression, all roads led to Rome, was pretty much true, because everybody who was a part of the Greco-Roman world, and that spread, by the way, all the way from the westernmost part of the continent of Europe, right across through the Indus Valley and right up to the frontier with China. The Roman Empire was a large empire, and the city of Rome, of course, was its hub, even though it certainly wasn't located in the center. Its population has been estimated to have been somewhere between 1 and 4 million people, most of whom were slaves. That doesn't mean that they necessarily walked around in shackles and picked cotton or anything at all of that sort that you might associate with slavery, but rather economically, they had no independence. They belonged to someone else. They were dependent upon someone else to feed them and to house them. And in exchange, they were compelled to work for that person and were not regarded as free people at all. By the first century, archaeologists have estimated that there existed some 420 temples in the city, which included not only temples devoted to the gods of the Roman pantheon, but the Romans also had the practice of building an altar and a temple to the gods of the lands that they had conquered, I suppose just so that their subjugated peoples would feel a little more comfortable about it. There was also, however, a sizable community of Jews who lived in Rome. And these were people who had migrated there, as they had done to every major city of the ancient world. And we know, and we deduce actually from what we read in the scriptures, particularly as Paul writes this epistle, that the Roman church had been in existence for a little while by the time Paul wrote this letter. More than 25 years had passed since Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, when the people to whom Peter preached that grand Pentecostal sermon are described for us, we're told that there were visitors from Rome there, some people, some Jews from Rome. And we tend to believe, and I think that it's a reasonable assumption, that it was some of these people who had constituted the primitive church at Rome, which then became further developed by the movements of other Christians as they migrated around. And Paul is very obviously acquainted with some of these people, because in the 16th chapter, it's amazing how many people he greets by name in that chapter. So these would be people that perhaps Paul had known at Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi or Berea or Thessalonica or someplace else that he had traveled. Perhaps he had led some of them to Christ himself, but he knew them well enough to want to greet them by name. We have to admit that the history of the beginnings and the subsequent development of the Roman church, we really don't know for certain. But as I said, I think these are reasonable guesses for us to make. And they do give us a context within which to understand the epistle. Romans was written from Corinth in about AD 57. As I said, it was right at the near the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey. He had concluded his ministry in Ephesus, and he had traveled again back to visit Philippi, because he had told them that he was intending to go there, and then down to Corinth. He had promised the Corinthians, in fact, he had been not making excuses, but telling them the reasons why he had been prevented from visiting up to this point. In those two epistles that he wrote to the Corinthians, he had given instructions concerning a collection that was going to be taken for those Christians who were suffering persecutions and famine back in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so that was Paul's agenda. That was the top of his priority list at this point, was to go back to Jerusalem and to take this offering of money back there to help the Christians who were doing it pretty tough. And so this letter, the Epistle to the Romans, was written during his brief stay at Corinth. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 3, there is just the briefest mention here. It says that he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he spent about 3 months there. And it was during that time that he wrote this letter. He tells us, both in Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, and also several times in this epistle, Romans chapter 1 verse 13, and also in chapter 15 verses 22 and 23, Paul expresses the desire that he had had for a long time to actually visit Rome for himself. And you can understand that. I mean, as I said, Rome was the capital city of the entire empire. There were people there that he knew. And even beyond that, he knew that there were 1 million or as many as 4 million people there who needed to hear the gospel. And so Paul was keen to go to Rome. He wasn't going to Rome as a tourist. He didn't contact his travel agent and find out all the really neat things to do while he was there. He tells us why he wanted to go there, and that was in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "No, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles." See, Paul's heart was to preach the gospel. And he writes about that in the most express terms in this epistle. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And the Greek in this context is basically any person who isn't a Jew in the light of that environment. He was formulating some plans at this time to continue his missionary ministry further westward. In the 15th chapter of Romans, in verse 24, he says, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." Paul was a man who was always making plans. Now, he wasn't arrogant in his making of plans. He wasn't one who did what James warns us against doing, and that is just being so fixed in our minds and saying, "Well, you know, next year we're going to go to such and such a city and we're going to make a lot of money and this is the way life's going to work out." But rather, if God wills that we'll do this or that. And so you can be certain that the Apostle Paul, his plans were subordinate to the will of God. But he intended to go to Spain and he wanted to stop at Rome along the way. And as I said, he was obviously acquainted with a considerable number of people who were there and whom he knew well enough to not presume upon their hospitality, but I suppose assume that they would be enthusiastic about this ministry as well and be willing to help him along his way. So his aim was to visit the Roman church to renew his acquaintance with his friends there, to minister to that church in some way. And by the way, the whole point of spiritual gifts, of which Paul has somewhat to say in this letter, the whole business of the spiritual gifts is not for our own edification. It's not for our own benefit, but rather it is for the mutual benefit of the church, that the church might be edified by those gifts that the Lord has entrusted to us. And we minister as stewards. Wherever we go, we should be at every opportunity ministering, that is, making use of the gifts that the Lord has given to us. And so that was Paul's aim in going there. His purpose for the epistle is just unmistakable. It is just so clearly demonstrated by its content, because, as I said, it's the most comprehensive doctrinal treatise in all of the Bible. Now, he didn't write it as a theology textbook. It wasn't like, you know, chapter 1, the doctrine of creation, chapter 2, the doctrine of sin, the fall of man, the doctrine of soteriology, you know. Although he does touch upon those doctrines, all of them basically, nearly every doctrine of the Christian faith is at some point in the book of Romans addressed to some degree. But as I said, Paul's systematic exposition of the gospel was such that in the early chapters, the first few chapters, he touches upon those things that every person, every soul needs to know and understand about the nature of the world we live in and why it's a wreck, why we are as we are, and why we were in need of salvation and how God went about doing it. And then in the last few chapters, he says, "Well, now that you are Christians, here's what you should do about it, how we should live." It's not some sterile system of intellectual belief. But those who are justified by our faith are also sanctified. And as saints, which Paul does not hesitate to call Christians, we are to live daily in the power of this new life. And Paul, again, he touches upon all these things. Doesn't simply just touch upon them. He explains in great detail how we are to live as Christians. It's amazing, those of you who have Do all of you take Bible and theology classes now at BJ? Okay, they're required. Good. They're supposed to be. All right. Some of these things are words that you would recognize from theology classes, and you should, because they belong there. Words like gospel, resurrection, salvation, belief. And even if you don't take Greek, you should know words like pistis, which is the word for faith or belief. Righteousness, wrath, judgment, repentance, sin, wall, guilt, justification, redemption, propitiation, grace, imputation, peace, reconciliation, atonement, death, sanctification, adoption, glorification, hope, election, foreknowledge, predestination, and plan or purpose or will as it pertains to the will of God. Now those are 28 theological topics that Paul expressly addresses, and he doesn't simply mention them in passing, but rather he mentions them and teaches on them in such a way that we are brought to understand what our salvation means, how it all works. The first 8 chapters, as I said, is an exposition of God's plan of redemption. And he explains just how and why a sinner is lost apart from God. Now, I keep watching that clock, and I know that I'm always in a race with that thing, okay? Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a very well-known preacher in the States of the last century now, Donald Gray Barnhouse preached to his congregation at the First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 12 years from the Epistle to the Romans. So I don't know that I could do that or that I would want to do that, but you can imagine my frustration of having to get it done in the next few minutes, all right? So this is well and truly a survey, and I urge you to read it carefully, and perhaps the things that we touch upon tonight will help you in understanding the epistle. He tells us in the first chapter in verse 18, and again, I am going to be just hitting the high spots here. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them." And he goes on to tell them that nobody has an excuse for not knowing some things about God. And he points to the order of the creation, the world that we live in. Now, any sensible person should be able to look at the world we live in and to marvel at it. I am just always, always, always amazed at the things that I see in the world in which we live. A few years ago, my wife and I celebrated our 30th anniversary, which I know you're going to find incredible since we're both so young. But we celebrated our 30th anniversary and my 60th birthday. Well, the cat's out of the bag, isn't it? At the same time, because they were very close together. And we went up to the Great Barrier Reef and did some snorkeling. Anybody gone up there and done that? You should. I don't care how many times you see it on TV or how many pictures of it you see. There is nothing like diving off that reef and just seeing the wonder of some of the things that God has created that seem to exist for no other purpose than simply to please God, just by looking as good as they look. I swam up nose to nose with a fish that was as big as my Subaru. And it just looked right into the mask at me, you know, and swam alongside a big turtle. I watched the parrotfish, you know, picking whatever it is they pick off of the reef. I don't understand how anybody could look at things like that and not be absolutely shocked at the awesome creativity of our God. And to imagine that this all happened by evolution, I mean, if one creature in this universe were ever to simply have happened by accident, which, by the way, is both physically and mathematically impossible, but if only one creature had done it, then we might say, well, we figured that one out. But let me ask you, how in the world could you possibly figure out all of the variety of things that God has made? And that's what Paul focuses on here. He says, you know, there's a whole lot that you can know about God just from looking at the world that you live in. And because of that, nobody has an excuse for ignoring him. But he tells us the problem is that because men did know God, they didn't want to retain him in their knowledge. Here we go, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they began instead to worship the creation. Now, I'm sure that you are very, very well aware that environmentalism has become probably the new religion of the 21st century. I was on an airplane a few years ago flying to New Zealand or somewhere, and I sat beside a woman there who was a little bit annoyed that I didn't know who she was, but I didn't know who she was. Apparently, she has written a number of books on evolution and particularly the unique wildlife of Australia, and she was pretty keen to tell me about some of the stuff that she was writing about, and she was going on and on about how things had evolved peculiarly in Australia, you know, and I said, well, I have some questions about evolution. And doesn't have to be a long story, but I'll make it as short as I can. I told her, I said, I just don't quite understand some things. I said, first of all, you're telling me that evolution is the result of natural selection, the survival of the fittest. And so only those species that exhibit characteristics that are beneficial survive, and the rest of them just die off. Is that right? She said, well, yeah, that's pretty much it in a nutshell. And I said, well, then why are you so worried about the whales? As soon as they're all dead, we'll have some good stuff in the oceans. Of course, I was being facetious because I was tired of listening to her by this time, and she became tired of listening to me very, very quickly. She said, well, you obviously don't understand evolution. I said, no, I certainly don't. nor did Paul. And Paul says, because people, when they could know God, when they have information that is what we call natural revelation available to them, they wouldn't glorify God, but instead they began to glorify themselves and to worship the creation rather than the creature. God simply gave them over. And if you read the behavior here, and I won't, there's a list here that sounds pretty much like Saturday Night Sydney, and maybe Sunday Night Sydney as well. It's not you don't have to go too far from my house to see all this stuff sort of in action. Paul argues, and he argues in biblical terminology by quoting Scripture. And by the way, Paul quotes more Old Testament Scriptures in Romans than he does in all the rest of his epistles put together. And he points out that no one has an excuse, whether they're a Jew or whether they're a Gentile. They have no excuse for ignoring God. And he concludes that we are all sinners. He says in verse 10, he quotes the psalmist. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And he quotes that psalm in its entirety from the Septuagint so that they would have access to check him out if they wanted to do that. And he says that what this all means is that the law concludes that we're all sinners. All are under sin, whether they're Jews or whether they're Greeks. Verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he begins to speak about salvation by grace through faith, which is Paul's grand theme. And he says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption, and these words, by the way, I know that Bible school students are usually required to memorize these words and their definitions, but some of them, I don't care whether you memorize it and get an A on the exam, if you don't begin to comprehend what these things mean, you lose out. Because the first thing that would pop into the mind of either a Jew or a Greco-Roman Gentile when they heard this word redemption is that somebody had to pay for it. We think of salvation as free, and it is free to us. By grace, God has given us what we could never, ever merit or earn on our own. He has given it to us, but it wasn't free. It cost somebody something. And he speaks about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. There's another one of those theological words. And the word hilasmos that Paul uses here is the word that was used of a sacrifice that was made to
to satisfy someone who was angry, a god, one of the pagan gods who was angry. Paul uses a word that they would be able to understand. A propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And in verse 26, he says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's not just a play on words. Because on the one hand, God is just. He has not compromised His standard of righteousness. God is not willing to call those little white lies that you and I might indulge in, or those little corners that we cut and think, well, it doesn't really matter very much. Those small sins, or I'm reading a book now entitled Respectable Sins, because I'd rather have respectable sins than the ones that I have. God does not compromise anything at all, but He has devised a salvation that remains, His righteousness remains intact, but His grace is manifested in the price that He paid in Christ to save us.
My race with the clock continues. Getting to what I believe is the core of the epistle, chapter 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
And this is the quest. This is the quest of most people. I think it's almost amazing. I don't watch many of the Miss Universe, Miss USA, Miss Australia pageant kind of things anymore. But for so many years, you know, they'll ask the candidates, you know, and what would your one wish be? And it's always a wish for world peace. you know, I am old enough to. I was a first generation hippie. You know, we used to wear the peace sign, you know, and flash the peace sign and just thinking that by saying it or demonstrating for it or singing about it that you'd have world peace, and it never happened. It hasn't happened, and it's not going to happen. Because there can never be any peace in this world as long as you and I or any other person is not at peace with God. You can't be at peace with one another. You can't be at peace with other people if you're not at peace with yourself. And you can't be at peace with yourself until you're at peace with God. And that's what this business of reconciliation is all about. And by the way, it is mighty significant that when Paul makes an appeal to unbelievers with regard to reconciliation, it is always that we be reconciled to God. He has already been reconciled to us for the death of Christ, and He is willing to accept whosoever will come to Him on that basis. But it is for us to desire to be reconciled to Him.
He says in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. I spent 4 years of my formative life in the U.S. Marine Corps. I did two tours in Vietnam from 1966, 67, 68. And I knew some young men there who are qualified to be remembered as heroes. They were guys who laid down their lives for their mates. They, in some instances, threw themselves deliberately in the line of gunfire to draw fire away from another companion who was wounded. I knew one fellow who actually threw himself on top of a hand grenade. Maybe you've seen something like that in the movies. Let me tell you, it's a lot different in real life. And you cannot help but be moved by that. That is what we see as the most extreme sacrifice a person can make. And these men did it for their friends. And Paul says that, you know, that for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know of any of these hero folk of whom I spoke who gave his life for a North Vietnamese or a Viet Cong soldier. Maybe you think that there are some people who deserve God's salvation, God's grace. Perhaps people who have been
philanthropists, people who have been the benefactors of poor children, people who have been good teachers or good doctors or what have you, good people. But do you ever think about the junkies down Oxford Street? Or the prostitutes that work in the brothels? All the gay folk down there at the Mardi Gras time? I mean, those kinds of things sort of disgust us. We find them revolting, and yet God finds our little white lies revolting to the same degree. We weren't good people. None of us were good people. Paul's already argued that we're all sinners, and yet Christ died for us while we were still God's enemies.
He says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
We have peace with God. We can have peace with God, and because I have peace with God, I can learn to accept myself. Now, that doesn't mean that I become satisfied with myself. I'm not. Okay? Because I know from what Paul and others have told me that God's will is for me to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And I get up every morning, and although I don't shave every morning anymore, not during the winter months, I still look in the mirror usually once a day at least. And when I look in there, I see some guy that's just almost nothing like Jesus, which tells me he's got a lot of changing to do. Need to be at peace with myself, though, before any of that can happen. It's only when I'm at peace with myself that I can really be at peace with other people. You know, somebody cuts me off in a line of traffic and I can smile and say, have a nice day.
What a chance of that. Paul has explained what God has done to devise a means by which He's able to justify sinners without compromising His own righteous character. And then he explains how the Holy Spirit operates to enable us to live above our old nature. And make no mistake about this, that old fallen nature is always a part of you, and it will remain a part of you until we leave this world. Or when the Lord Jesus comes and the Scripture says we'll be transformed in an instant, then a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed and we'll be made like Jesus. But up until that time, there is always going to be a part of us that is the old nature. And Paul says, you have to accept that that's a reality, but you don't have to accept that it should ever dominate. And in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And then he goes on in chapter 6 to argue that, no, we don't. We live in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to live above our old nature. Paul has some steps, by the way, that he outlines here in chapter 6. Steps to living in grace, verse 9. First of all, he says, knowing that Christ, having been lived from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. All right, this is something that we need to know. And knowledge is the first step. And that's why Paul, his epistles are so didactic. That is, they are aimed to teach us some things, because there are things that we need to know. In verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves, that is an accounting term, to reckon something, okay? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin, that is, make it a point not to allow it, that sin should reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but, and here's the third step that Paul gives us, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now, those are some things that we can reduce to maybe some steps that sound simple. Of course, they're not quite as simple as they sound.
but we need to know what God has done for us, and we need to reckon that it's true, to account that this is indeed true in my life, and then to present ourselves to God. I have often wondered. I heard a story once about a man. This was back in my home church years and years ago. A man who came from a remote village in China. And no one in his village had ever seen a Bible. There was one Christian who had come to that town and had led quite a number of them, apparently, to Christ. But they had never seen a Bible. And so he said that his mission, initially, was to go somewhere where he could find one page of a Bible that he could take back to his village. Of course, he ended up taking a lot more than that back to them. But I've often thought, if I could only take one page of a Bible with me, or one page that I could have of all of the Word of God, how could you choose? It'd be difficult, wouldn't it? But I'll tell you what, Romans chapter 8 probably comes about as close to me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul argues here also that, look, don't start to think that there's anything wrong with the law, per se, because the law is the Word of God. And the law was something that God gave, Paul argues, and tells us that it was given because of sin. It was given as to act as a sort of a superintendent until the day of grace came. And the law had a good function to perform. But we as Christians do not become sanctified, nor do we live the Christian life by simply trying to conform ourselves to all the commandments, all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. However, he tells us that pleasing God comes through compliance through the Spirit. And it's not some kind of a mystical, charismatic experience. It's coming to simply be aware that the Spirit of God does live in me and that this is a reality. And we don't live any longer according to the flesh. He says those that are in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And there was nothing wrong with the law, but it is not the right instrument for salvation or sanctification. Now, some of you young people have never lived in a world that didn't have microwaves. I was talking to some kid the other day, and I said it was back before computers, and she just looked at me like, what? My wife and I were probably the last people we knew to get a microwave. You know, we were missionaries. We did it tough. We used a crock pot. Anybody remember those things? Okay. I can remember when the crock pot was a new invention, man. It was the most wonderful thing going because you could take a roast or a chicken or some stuff and just whack it in there with some water and salt and pepper and whatever you wanted in there, put the lid on, plug it in, set it, go to church, come back, and dinner's done. And it was pretty good. It actually did a pretty good job. But I can remember also coming back and the roast being in that thing to get it out was not always the easiest task because, well, coming from West Virginia and having been a Marine, I mean, any job worth doing is worth doing the hard way, you know. And so I would take a meat fork and I'd stick it in that roast and lift it up, and inevitably the roast would just fall apart. I mean, it was almost predictable. It wasn't because there was anything wrong with the fork. The problem was with the roast. It was the weakness of the flesh. And so it is with this matter of the law and salvation. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. The problem was with the flesh. And the law just wasn't the right tool for the job. I have since learned to use a spoon or a spatula or some other way of getting that thing out of there without making too much of a mess. Actually, we don't even use our crock pot anymore, but it still makes a good illustration. You get the point, I trust. Okay? And Paul is arguing here, as he does in other places in his writings, that the law cannot contribute anything to our salvation.
And that it's a fool's errand to try to become more sanctified by somehow keeping all of the commandments. He explains the future prospect that you and I enjoy in knowing that ultimately we're going to be delivered even from the presence of sin. And another purpose that's evident in particularly chapters 9 to 11, and this is evident that the church in Rome, although there were a number of Jews there that Paul knew, this church must also have had quite a Gentile composition to it. One of the things that mystifies a lot of people is how does the church and the nation of Israel, how do the two relate? How does it work?
I pastored a church for a while back in the States, and there was a lady who came along to the church who was saved in one of the ladies' Bible studies. And she was married to a Jewish fellow. He was brought up Orthodox, as an Orthodox Jew. He's from Brooklyn, New York. And amazingly, he married this woman who was a Gentile. And she got saved. Well, she went to her husband and she said to him, she said, "Look, I know that it was already enough of a shock to your family and it caused enough problems, you marrying me not being Jewish. But I've become a Christian now." And she said, "I would like to take our daughter and go to church. And I'll understand if you don't want to come along. I'm not expecting you to do that." No worries. not a problem. I'll take you. And so he would bring her to church on Sunday mornings. Now, Dave was a computer geek. This was back in the early days of geekdom. This is like, you know, computers were brand new at this point, you know, and Dave was a specialist. And so he would usually go to, there was a convenience store on the corner across from the church car park, and he would sit out in the car, get himself a cup of coffee and a newspaper and a computer magazine from across the street, and he'd sit out there and read. But as the seasons changed and as autumn turned to winter, and the winters there are not as mild as they are here, Dave found that sitting there and with the car motor running just to try to keep warm, and that it was just easier to come into the building. And so he would come into the foyer of the church and sit and bring his newspaper and his coffee in, and he would sit, and I could, from where the pulpit was, I could see out the side door, I could see the edge of his newspaper and watch him drinking his coffee and whatnot. Over the months of that winter, I began to notice that Dave's head would peer around from time to time, and he would just look and listen. And, well, long story short, the guy got saved. It was great, you know. And I remember baptizing him. It was just one of the most blessed occasions in my whole ministry life. But Dave came to me, and being the analytical thinker he was, being a computer geek, he comes and he says, "Now, I need to work this out now. If I'm a Christian now, does that mean I stop being a Jew? And if I'm Jewish, am I different from other Christians? And how does it all work? How does it all fit together?" And so I did a study with him over the next few months through these chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. We recently at our church had a rabbinical rabbi, a guy who was a Jewish rabbi in Ukraine and was saved there, and later went to the U.S. and studied at Dallas Seminary and now conducts a ministry to Jews in Eastern Europe. He touched upon this same thing, that God has not cast away Israel. Israel is still a part of the plan of God, but the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. We have a distinct role to play. He says in verse 1 of chapter 11, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Megoineto," it is in Greek. It's a very, very emphatic statement. "Perish the thought." You know, it can never be. "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." And he goes on to talk about how that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind about what he's chosen or who he has chosen. But he does talk about this business of election, the choice of God, and how and why God chooses whom He does. And he talks about how blindness has come in part upon Israel. And if you have ever known a Jewish person, let me ask you, have any of you ever witnessed to a Jewish person? Any of you? You find that it's like two fax machines sometimes, just going like this. You know, you just never quite seem to connect, even though you're talking about the same thing. And there is a spiritual blindness that only the Spirit of God can remove. But when He does, and when they're saved, man, is it exciting. It is really, really something to see. Paul is talking about provoking to jealousy in verse 14. Or he says in verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." And so he tells us that the purpose of God in the present dispensation in which you and I live, we speak of as the church age, an important part of God's purpose in this present age is that you and I would provoke Jews to jealousy. And I was really quite, surprised, but I guess he made a very emphatic point of it. This rabbi of whom I spoke, Rabbi Pickman, he says, your ministry needs to be at some point to provoke my people to jealousy. We are meant to be jealous of you. And you think about this for just a moment. You and I are enjoying something that Israelites don't have. Jews do not have a personal relationship with God. They cannot call Him their heavenly Father. They cannot pray and know that their prayers are being heard. They have no hope after death. They cannot have peace with God, peace with themselves, peace with one another. They can't live confidently. They can't live in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the things that you and I sometimes take for granted are meant in the will of God to provoke the people whom God chose first, to provoke them to jealousy so that they will want what we have. I think part of the problem is that you and I have a tendency to mumble and grumble and complain because things are so tough, and gee, it's tough being a Christian. Why would anybody in the world want to be a Christian? You know, looking at the expressions on our faces sometimes. And Paul tells us that this is the purpose of God for us. They're to look at the church of God and to wonder what it's all about. Chapter 12 of Romans is one of four places in the Bible where the topic of spiritual gifts is revealed. Okay, they're easy to remember. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. So you've got two 12s, two 4s. And anything you want to know about spiritual gifts, you're going to have to learn from there, because that's all there is in the New Testament. But Paul explains that these things are for the edification of the church, for the building up of the church. Verse 13 comes one that, again, this is in the vein of practical Christian living. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I wonder if that verse ever comes to your mind as you are going past the speed limit signs. And that sign says 60, but you're in a hurry. You know, you got to get to church because you're going to be late if you don't really drop the hammer here a little bit. So I'm going to drive 70, 75. Don't you understand that 60 there, the authority behind that sign comes ultimately from God? And that to ignore it is to ignore God? He says, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? And by the way, I never break out in a sweat when I pass a police car. I drive the speed limit. Most of the time. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good.
But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And by the way, this is, I believe, an implicit justification for capital punishment. I'm not going to argue the political ramifications of all of that, but capital punishment was a reality in the Roman world, and it wasn't until recent times in ours as well. He says, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Verse 8, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. And he goes through and says, this is basically the gist of all the commandments that have to do with our relationships to people. And of course, he's not talking about having red hearts painted all over us and little Cupids, sending everybody on the planet a Valentine's card. It's not a romantic kind of love. It is a very practical, a very committed attitude that every human being with whom I come in contact is worthy to be loved. They're worthy to be loved because they, like myself, have been created in the image of God, and God loved them enough to send Jesus to die for them, and so they're worth something, even if I don't like them. And by the way, you can sometimes love people that you don't necessarily like being around. Some of the characteristic features, and I'll close with these little bits of trivia. These are for your Bible trivia sorts of competitions. There are presently known to exist more than 300 Greek manuscripts of the book of Romans. So we're not guessing what Paul said. We've got real, real good information here. The typical assumption is that, well, Romans is like the other epistles of Paul, and so the epistles, all of them, Romans included, are very much like the epistles of the Greek secular world. Well, Romans isn't, because it differs dramatically in size. The average letter, and we have quite a number that have been recovered from the papyri in northern Egypt and around the Mediterranean basin, the average letter contained about 1,300 words. The book of Romans consists of 7,101 in the Greek text. So it is a big letter by comparison. That's about it. I've got a couple of minutes if anybody has any quick questions, and if not, we'll wind it up and head for home. People are afraid to ask questions. You're afraid I'll go on for longer, aren't you? That's great. Well, thanks very much for your attention.